If you would stand with me for our reading of Scripture, we'll be in John chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 18, and we'll be giving specific attention tonight to verses 15 through 18. It's been a great pleasure to be with you now for the third time, finishing this little mini-series through the prologue of John's Gospel. Give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Gracious Father, we thank you for your grace given to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Spirit of glory who resides upon your people. You delight in the praises of your people as you sit on your throne in majesty. Lord, we bring these to you through your perfect merit of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would reveal him to us tonight, that we would know you better in order that we might worship you better. In your perfect and holy name, through Christ and in the Spirit, we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had your expectations be much higher than the reality that you ended up looking for. Maybe a friend meets someone new, and in their descriptions of them, they seem to you maybe a cross between the kindness of Mother Teresa and the charm of George Clooney. And then you meet them, and they're okay. I mean, they're nice, but nothing like the superhero you were expecting. Or maybe your wife comes home one evening and is raving about this brand new restaurant she's just been to with her friends. She talks about how silky the risotto is and how the pasta primavera just sets off fireworks in her mouth. And you go, it's good. It's not that dry, but eh. Or maybe there's a movie you've been waiting years for, based on one of your favorite books when you were a child. It comes out, the graphics are pretty good. You know, they didn't quite get the main character right, and one of your favorite scenes is actually cut from the whole script. It can be devastating sometimes. On the other hand, imagine the opposite, when you actually get way more than you ever expected. Now, these sorts of experiences don't happen as often, but when they do, and they outpace our anticipation, it's just so glorious. When the payoff comes and you realize that your expectations were actually lower than they should have been. When I think about this, I think of the intimacy of marriage and the delight that my wife brings me every day is greater than I ever would have known before we were married. Or the joy of becoming a father and just the satisfaction that I have in my three children. I could have never have understood that before they came. Or even most recently, the past 5 months for being the pastor at Living Water have been better than I ever could have imagined. Now that you have both of these ideas in your mind, unmet, but then also exceeded expectations, I'd like you to imagine that you're a first century Jew. You read your Bible regularly. You see God's promises day in and day out. You pray every morning. You ask God to be faithful to his people. But yet, every day, as you walk to work, you pass by the Roman barracks. You see the soldiers who are there to keep you under guard. And every year, as the harvest comes in, there's a little less and a little less, and seems like you're just going to have to get by one more year. You've been waiting your whole life, looking forward to the day when the storehouses would be full and the Romans would be gone. But it's not just you. Your father and your father's father and generations back, and really everyone you've ever met, has had these expectations. And then one day, you hear about this new prophet. He's out there in the wilderness preaching the word of God. You get excited. You start following everyone else out to hear him. You show up and he's dressed kind of funny. He doesn't really look like he's totally mentally stable. But he's certainly a powerful speaker. He commands the attention of the entire crowd. You listen. You don't hear any mention of Rome being overthrown. Or anything about the harvests improving. He's not even talking about himself or what he's come to do. He just keeps mentioning this other guy. And you don't even know who that is. What a disappointment. You had such high hopes. He's just really underwhelming. And then all of a sudden you catch one line. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Well, you think, I wonder if this new guy will finally be the one to save us. Maybe he'll be the one who finally will live up to the expectations. Well, the last section of John's prologue assures us that Jesus will not just live up to our expectations, but exceed them all. The incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, is superior to any expectation any of us could ever have for him. He is superior to everyone and everything that came before him. In these last few verses, John is steadfast in his witness to Jesus, giving two reasons here at the beginning why he is always exalting Jesus above himself. First, because Jesus ranks before him. And then second, he says, because he was before him. He who comes after me ranks before me. John actually starts by recognizing that in history, he was prior to Jesus. As the witness, John's ministry actually preceded Jesus' own. Unlike our own modern chronological snobbery, the ancient people actually thought that what was older was better. We're always looking for what's cutting edge, what's new. Anything more than a couple months old is obsolete. Ancient people honored precedence and prized antiquity. For them, chronological priority meant superiority. They really did believe in the good old days. Some might assume that just because John's witness predated Jesus' public ministry, he was superior then. This man who comes before must be better. But John rejects this notion out of hand. The successor is greater than the forerunner. While John came before him, Jesus is the one of greater rank. The term rank here probably draws out part of the meaning of what John is trying to say. I know when I think of rank, we usually think of the military. Captains are higher ranks than lieutenants. Sergeants are higher ranking than privates. Or maybe we think in corporate context as well. Supervisors and directors in civilian jobs. But in each of these circumstances, the higher ranked person isn't a greater being than the lower ranked one. They're not a better person. Colonels have authority over majors, but they don't exist on some higher plane of existence. CEOs have a greater status than middle managers, but they're not greater humans. They're not greater beings. But that's what John is saying about Jesus. Jesus is greater than John in being, in existence, in his essence. Jesus's greater rank isn't just based on a longer time in service or a greater set of skills and abilities. Jesus's greater rank is based on him being better than John. Who Jesus is greater than John. Who Jesus is superior than who John is. Why? Well, look at the next phrase. Because he came before me. John reminds us of Jesus' pre-existence here. This is how John knows that Jesus is a greater being than he is, because he actually existed long before him. While John appeared on the world stage before Jesus, that was not the beginning of Jesus' existence. He was in the beginning with God, John told us earlier. Now, this will actually be a hotly debated topic between Jesus and the Jews throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus' pre-existence, and Jesus will constantly refer back to this, constantly be talking about how what he says, his authority and his power, is based on the fact that he was before any of them. But the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders rejected this. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They didn't listen to John's testimony about Jesus. They thought, well, we know his parents. We know where he's from. How can he be before all of us? Well, they may have known his family and his hometown, but they didn't know his heavenly father or his heavenly home. I think we must here make it our goal not only to learn from John's testimony, accept Jesus as the one who is greater than all as presented in the Gospels, but also take to heart and follow John's example as in all that he does of witnessing to the superiority of Christ. This is the fundamental responsibility of Christian witness, to point the world to Jesus. We echo the psalmist when we say, "Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory." This is really one of the most important parts of Christian leadership. It is a blessing from God for a church to have wise and knowledgeable pastors and elders. But with that wisdom and with that knowledge comes a temptation to arrogance and to self-glorification. Church leaders should never use their positions for personal or professional advancement. Their job is to point others to Christ, as he is revealed in the Scriptures, not to build a platform for themselves to be exalted. Church leadership is a sacrificial and a servant-oriented position. The glory and fame of Christ and the needs of others is the true concern of Christian leadership. This is really why we call them ministers. We call the work the ministry. They are administering, they are serving the Scripture and the sacraments to the congregation. Not their own ideas, not their own opinions, but what the Scripture says. The famous 18th century Southern preacher R.L. Dabney said, "The church has no opinion, it has a creed." Ministers and elders in the church have no authority other than what the Scriptures proclaim. Their opinions and their ideas don't really matter. What I think doesn't matter. What matters is the teaching of God's Word. We dare not attempt to improve upon the sufficiency of the Scriptures as Christ has given them to us. Now, I'm certainly preaching to myself and to the other officers throughout our congregation, throughout our church today. But I think this talks about other leaders more than just keeping leaders accountable here. We need to make sure that that the decisions made in our church are consistent with Scripture. And that doesn't just fall to the leadership, but also to the congregation as well. The study and the exams that your elders and ministers go through are not a guarantee against false teaching or unwise decision-making. We are not infallible. This is why we have a confession. This is why our beliefs are made public in documents. And how we are to run our church is made public so that the congregation can know. These things aren't done in a back room. So familiarize yourself with them. Read the confession and the catechisms. Understand them. Bring your leaders to account if we step out of bounds, when we go beyond what Scripture says or what the confession gives us the authority to do. Now, hopefully those sorts of situations don't occur very often, but you will have regular opportunity to follow John's example and constantly point others to Jesus. And when you do, remember, like John, your job is to be a witness. Be fervent and zealous in sharing the gospel and driving others to Christ. But remember, it's not dependent upon you to save unbelievers. Not even those that you love. Not even your family members. A witness is called to be faithful and to be accurate in what he witnesses to. But it is Christ who saves. He is the Savior. No one was ever lost or failed to trust in Christ because your gospel presentation wasn't winsome enough or persuasive enough. If you are constantly displaying Christ's person and work to the lost and adorning those truths with acts of love, you are fulfilling your call to be a witness. You do not need perfectly memorized answers to every apologetic objection that an unbeliever might throw at you. You need to know the gospel. You need to believe the gospel, and you need to point people to the God of the gospel and to his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we shouldn't be studying deeply and understanding the scriptures and understanding theology and the objections of non-believers more. That's all good to do, and we should be doing it. What I want you to remember is that God uses our imperfect, messy, and mangled attempts at witnessing to him to save the souls of unbelievers. Intelligence and eloquence are nice, but the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Knowing that Jesus is superior to John actually implies that something in John is lacking. And not just in him, really, but really in the whole line of Israel's prophets going all the way back. There's something deficient in Israel's relationship with God before Christ comes. Jesus is superior to all that came before him because, John says, he gave from his fullness. There is nothing inadequate in Jesus. He gives from a fullness. He is the source of all of our blessings. They all proceed from him. The blessings of the Lord are new every morning. The grace and the love of God are continuous and are never exhausted. When I read this, I think of a rocky shoreline. I'm not sure if you've ever been to the upper New England or maybe in the Pacific Northwest where there's just these cliffs that kind of fall off into the ocean. I picture them, the first wave crashing upon the rocks, filling all the tide pools and rushing into each gully on the jagged coast. The water settles for maybe just a moment, and before it starts to draw back into the sea, just before it retreats, a new wave comes and crashes right back down upon it again, and another salty wave, more massive than the last, overwhelms the shore once more. Really, as soon as we experience one of God's blessings, and it begins to recede, another comes and replaces it. There's also an implied contrast here. If Jesus gives from his fullness, everything and everyone who came before him must have been missing something. John, Isaiah, Elijah, and all the way back, even Moses, gave Israel what God gave them. But they themselves were lacking. What the prophets could not give, but Jesus can, comes from his fullness of grace and truth. In verse 17, John tells us that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The fullness of Jesus is the complete giving of God's grace and truth to his people. There is no greater source of grace in God than in his Son. There is no greater love or acceptance behind of Jesus. All of God's gracious love for his people is displayed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There is no deeper revelation, no more knowledge that we need beyond Jesus. Nothing greater to receive other than the person of the Son. To know him is to know God. We might ask then, does this mean that Moses was completely lacking in grace and truth? After all, verse 17 says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It might seem that Moses and the law were totally devoid of any grace from God. Law and grace are opposed to each other, aren't they? Look at verse 16. He says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, or grace on top of grace, or grace in place of other grace. God gave grace and truth in the law of Moses. But the grace and truth of Jesus is on top of that. It replaces the grace and truth given by Moses because it is superior, because it is better than his grace and truth. The law was a gift of God to Israel, so they would know what God expected from them. The law called Israel away from false worship of idols and told them how to properly worship God, told them how to respond to the salvation that he had provided them with. God gave them all that they needed to properly approach him, the sacrifices, the feasts, the rules of cleanness. Not only did these reveal how Israel was to worship God and how to maintain their relationship with him, but it even revealed to them that they couldn't do it, show that they themselves were sinful and that this law itself was not given to save them. There was grace in the law because the law revealed Jesus who was to come. Yet, there is still a contrast here. The law does not offer what Christ offers. It only points to the grace and the truth that Jesus offers. The law could not save. It couldn't even give the ability to complete its own demands. While the law was grace to show God what God required, it was not grace to fulfill those requirements. Being told what we must do is one thing, but having Christ to do it on our behalf, that is a far greater grace. This is why Jesus is grace upon grace. He was not just manna from heaven to sustain physical life. He is the bread from above that gives eternal life. He's not just a bronze serpent lifted up to heal those bitten by snakes because of judgment. He is lifted on the cross for all to look at him in faith, to be saved from everlasting judgment and the ancient snake who deceives the nations. He is not just a tent or a building where visible manifestations of God's presence can be seen. He is the direct and immediate presence of God with his people. In Jesus, we have received greater grace in place of grace. Notice there's one more difference here given between what came through Moses and the law and what came in through Jesus. It says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't just give us grace and truth. He is God's grace and truth. When we talk about receiving grace through Christ, we're not talking about some substance out there, some ether, some mist that God now infuses into us. There's nothing else out there except for Jesus himself. The grace of God is his Son given to us. We rest upon Christ alone and receive him for salvation. The person of Jesus Christ is the grace of God. The grace of the Old Testament, and especially the law, is something we need to rediscover every day. We need to see in the law, as David did and as the other psalmists did when they said things like, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord." Or later on, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." I don't know if when you read some of those passages from the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, sometimes you're like me and you think, how can they say stuff like that? When I look at the law, all I think about is how I can't do it, how it shows me my sin over and over. Did somehow the psalmists have some sort of extra special ability to obey the law, and that's why they felt so delighted in it? No. When David and the other biblical authors read the law, it revealed their inadequacy and their failure, just as it does to you and me. But it also, they knew the perfection that the law required implied that one day someone would come and would keep it. The second verse I just read there was from Psalm 119. That psalm actually opens this way. Listen, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his commandments, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong and walk in all his ways." It seems as though there's a great blessing for knowing and reading the law, but there's an even greater blessing for those who receive and trust in the law as it is fulfilled. The law came through Moses, but the grace and truth to complete the law could only come through Jesus Christ. When you read the law, do two things. Be instructed in how you should live and obey it. But even more, reflect that all you read has been perfectly and totally fulfilled by your Savior. In verse 18, John finally extends the context of Jesus' superiority to the greatest extent. He is greater than everyone. We are all lacking because, as John says, no one has ever seen God. We cannot see God. Why not? Well, he, as we know, is a spirit. Kids, I wonder if any of you are working on your children's catechism at home in your family worship time. My children really love doing it, and we have some songs that we make up to help us memorize the questions and the answers. So think in your head, kids, if you remember this one. What is God? And the answer, God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. And then another one a couple later. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Why can we not see God? Because he is a spirit, and we cannot see him. There's another reason, too. Our sin. What an obstacle it is. When Adam fell, all men were expelled from God's holy presence, and we can no longer see him. This is a real problem. How can we hope to know a God or have a proper relationship with him if we can't see him? Even Moses, when he asked to see God, God only just allowed the afterglow of his glory and his presence to be visible to Moses. But now, there is one who has seen God. The Word made flesh can see God because he is the only begotten of God. Look at verse 18. The only begotten God, John says, who is at the Father's side. If we remember that term begotten there means to be generated or to be fathered. Jesus the Son is the Son of God the Father. So he is the only begotten God. Jesus is superior to John, to Moses, to all the Old Testament saints, and to all of us first and foremost, because he himself is God. This Trinitarian language that we've been looking at throughout these 18 verses finally draws us in one step further to describe the relationship between the Son and the Father. John tells us that he is at the Father's side. I'm not sure if maybe you've read the King James in the past, it translates it. He is in the bosom of the Father. Literally, this means he is in the Father's chest. I think here of the closeness and the intimacy that you feel when you're sitting on the couch and your children are sitting on your lap and you're reading a story to them and you just have your arms wrapped around them. You know the warmth and the joy that you get from those moments of intimacy. The eternal relationship between Father and Son is that infinitely more. Embracing each other in perfect delight and unity. This is why the Son can give a full account of who God is to us. Because he is at the Father's side. He is there with him. The final claim then in John in the prologue brings this out. He has made him known. Combines all of these ideas. No one has ever seen God. Jesus is himself the only begotten Son of God and is in the bosom of the Father. Therefore, he and he alone can reveal to us who God truly is. The term for making known here is actually a term that pastors and Bible teachers love. I wonder if you've ever heard a minister talk about doing the work of exegesis. Exegesis is just a word that really refers to good Bible interpretation. It literally means to draw something out, to pull out the meaning of the passage. That's the word that's being used here. John is saying that Jesus literally exegetes God. The life and the ministry of Jesus is a perfectly prepared, perfectly crafted, and perfectly delivered sermon on the life of God. You and I and everyone else we have ever met have no ability or hope to see God on our own. But God sent his only begotten Son from within his own bosom to reveal himself and explain himself to us. To know God, we must know him as he has made himself known in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, Christ does not only make himself known for salvation, but reveals himself for every need that we have. Sometimes I think that when we think about the gospel and what the Bible reveals to us, we think, yes, this is what I need for conversion. This is what gets me to be a Christian or brings me into the kingdom. But then we go and we look for other resources and methods as we struggle through spiritual depression or difficult times in our life. The riches of God are not made known in self-help techniques or life hacks or social media tips. No, Christ is the source of all of God's gifts. Our preaching doesn't just need more rhetoric or intentional vision. Our churches don't just need more programs or new outreach methods. Our families don't just need more discipline plans or weekly schedules. We need more Christ. It is in him and him alone that the blessings of God are to be found. Calvin says, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. We must have Jesus. He is the fountain of life and the spring of the Father's grace and truth. Every stream is a dry riverbed unless it is a tributary of the current of Christ. Every ember is a harmless spark unless it comes from the flame of Jesus. And every painting is just a worthless forgery unless it glorifies the masterpiece of the Son. Brothers and sisters, do not expect the requirements of the law or the schemes of this world to provide any solutions. The former is impossible to do without Christ, and the latter is opposed to him and to his Father. But remember, though you have never seen God, Jesus Christ, the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known to you. This vision of a grand and glorious Jesus that the prologue presents us with sets a pattern for how we should think about Jesus each and every day. The laser focus with which it displays the supremacy of Christ should inspire worship and awe in our minds. The beauty and the grandeur it reveals about the Son should drive us to our knees in prayer and onto our faces in worship. Now, there's much to follow in the example of John as he witnesses to the Savior. And there's even more theology and doctrine that we could be pulling out of his beautiful portrayal of who the Son is. But our first reaction to the picture of Jesus that we get in the prologue should be of awe and wonder and just simple amazement. Here we find the revelation of the one true God made known to us in his Son. Let us respond appropriately with love and adoration. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have saw fit to reveal yourself to us in your Son. We desire to be drawn into your presence through him. We ask that the Spirit would fill us so that we would be one with Christ as he is one with you. That we would be in his bosom as he is in yours. That we would reveal him to the world through our loving actions and through our words as he has been revealed to us in Scripture. Father, show us Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. If the men would come forward, we will receive the Lord's Supper.